Greetings, beloved. Today we'll be looking at the book of Colossians, so turn there with me. Many moons ago, we were considering this on Wednesdays, so we'll be just picking up from where we left off. So we'll be reading verse 9, chapter 1, verse 9, all the way to verse 14. Our main focus will be verse 12 to verse 14. Let's read God's word. And it reads, "For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." May the Lord add his own blessing to the reading of his precious word. Once in America, there was a famous criminal lawyer called Samuel Leibowitz. Samuel Leibowitz never lost any matter case. While he has won many cases in the courtroom, he's widely known for the Scottsboro trial. And the Scottsboro trial was the case of 9 young black men who were convicted of raping 2 white women in a moving train in Alabama in 1931. The case prosecutors did not bother in this particular case to go into depth in investigating the case. The verdict itself was highly influenced by racism, which existed in the society in the times. All 9 of these young men were convicted, sentenced to death by the Alabama State Court in 1933. So Leibowitz took the case and worked on it for about 4 years without accepting any payment or fees. Finally, he helped them get justice. And along with this famous trial that he won for these 9 famous men, Leibowitz is also known for representing people like Al Capone. But also, Leibowitz saved 78 people from being executed from the chair. This was the method of execution by electrocution, in which the condemned person would be strapped so that in the wooden chair and be electrocuted. Now, it is said that of all the 78 people that Leibowitz saved from the electric chair, none of them actually came back and said thank you. What would you do if someone had helped you to live a couple more years? What would you do if someone had saved you so that you'd be able to actually spend more time with your family? I suggest to you that you'd probably feel beholden to him, indebted to that person, and you would thank them. How many people do you think stopped and thanked Leibowitz? Well, none, as I've already said. And this reminds us as well of the 10 lepers who asked Jesus to have mercy on them. And then Jesus said that they should go to the priests and get cleansed. And how many came back and asked and said thank you and glorified God? Only one. The bitter truth about human nature is that it is full of ingratitude. Ingratitude is natural to humans like weeds, but gratitude is a rose that needs to be fed, cultivated, loved, and protected. Nothing has to be done for a person to actually be unthankful. It just grows naturally. It's something that doesn't need anyone to be deliberate. It just happens. But in order for us to have gratitude, we have to be deliberate. It is easy for us to see ingratitude in physical things, And when we see people not being thankful when it comes to their physical needs, we look at that and we could actually feel sad about that. But what about spiritual things? We were born into this world spiritually dead, slaves to Satan, the world, and our sinful nature. We were objects of God's wrath, by nature sons of disobedience. But God, out of the outflow of his love to reach out to us, he saved us. But God, in his rescue mission that he has taken on, he saved us. In the history of humanity that was set for a doom, God intervened. If you are a Christian this morning, God has done more for you than any human being. Are you thankful? When was the last time you said, "Thank you, Lord, for saving me"? I'm pretty sure that every day when you before you eat, you thank God for the food that is before you. You thank him for the shelter. You thank him for your clothes. But God has done more for you, for you are indebted to him. Your life should be a picture of thankfulness and not complaining. Well, Christians have many, many reasons to be thankful. And our text actually gives us three reasons for us to be thankful to God the Father. We find ourselves in the section where Paul is praying for the Colossians in verse 9 and 10, that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will, that they would walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. And then he continued in verse 10 to verse 12, using four participles to develop the idea of fully pleasing God. Well, many months ago when we considered this, we considered three participles which describe a life that is marked by these three things that actually please God. We said that those three things then, which actually help us to live a life that is pleasing to God, was productive service. We see it in verse 10. It says verse 10b there, being fruitful in every good work. And then what follows on, we said that growing in theology actually helps us to please God. We see that in increasing in the knowledge of God. And then verse 11, we said that steadfast strength helps us to please God. You see it there in verse 11. Today we are considering the fourth mark of a life that pleases God. And that fourth mark is basically joyful gratitude. He says that in verse 12, giving thanks to the Father. This is not the first time he gives thanks. He did it in verse 3, chapter 1, verse 3. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this would not actually be the last time he gives thanks. Look at verse chapter 2, verse 7. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. And then chapter 3, verse 17, he gives thanks again. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father. And in chapter 4, verse 2, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Now, what Paul is asking Colossians to do is something that he has modeled. He's asking them to give thanks, but they would have seen it in his life, and he's even demonstrating that in the epistle itself. Paul knew that thanksgiving was an antidote to discontentment and pride. He knew that thanksgiving increases our faith. Remembering what God has done enables us to face the present and the future with hope. Knowing what God has done for us in the past helps us to know what he will do for us in the future. But thanksgiving was more than that. It was God's will for their life. It was a command from God. And not giving thanks was sin. Giving thanks was not just a nice thing that they had to do. No, giving thanks was required by every person, but especially his children, because God's children have experienced his love the most. To be thankful is to recognize the work of God in your life. It is to recognize that you are totally dependent on him. To be thankful is to honor God, to acknowledge his greatness and goodness in our lives. When we give thanks, we acknowledge that all the things that we have in our lives are from God and through Him and to Him. Paul knows that believers have more reasons to thank God. Not only is he blessing them in the temporal realm, but he has greatly blessed them in the spiritual realm too. Which is why he says they can please God by gladly giving thanks. Blessed people are not gloomy people. They are joyful people. Blessed people are not like Droopy the dog who has a sign that says, "I'm so happy." Their joy is deep, not only focused on the temporal, but looking at the permanent things. But why are they happy? Why are they thankful? The first reason that they are thankful is this: they are qualified. That's the first reason. They are qualified. They have received an inheritance of the saints. They have been qualified to take part in that inheritance. It is God who qualifies Christians. Look at verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us. You see, they have been made sufficient by God. It is God who makes them to meet all the requirements that will make it possible for them to partake in the inheritance of the saints. In 1842, Henry Clay, one of the U.S. senator, coined a phrase that would become something that characterized success in America. And this phrase was a self-made man. This was used to describe individuals whose success lay within the individuals themselves, not out with the outside conditions. Benjamin Franklin was actually the example of this. These were people who had all the resources within themselves to make themselves successful. They didn't need help from anyone or the environment. They had power and capabilities within themselves. A report was done in 2017, World Ultra Wealth Report, which revealed the ultra net high net worth individuals who had the net worth of more than $30 million. And it says this was predominantly because these were self-made men. They did it on their own. They didn't need help from anyone. You know, they had will, determination, and hard work. And that will, determination, and hard work enabled them to amass all this great wealth without the help of anyone. When it comes to Christianity, there is no such thing as a self-made Christian. All Christians are God-made. It is God who makes Christians to meet the requirements so that they will be able to actually participate in the inheritance. This inheritance reserved for Christians cannot be acquired through determination, hard work, and self-will. No, it is God who qualifies. It is the Father who certifies. It is the Father who makes the Christian sufficient. It is the Father who makes them fit to participate in the inheritance of the saints. But what is this inheritance? What is this inheritance? He uses two words that overlap. Look at verse 12 again. He says, to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance. To partake is to share, right? Is getting your part of the whole. And then the word inheritance refers to that which has been allotted to you. You see, these words overlap. It seems like the same thing. The word inheritance refers to what has been allotted to you. Partakers of the inheritance could be translated as the portion of your lot. The portion of your lot. This means that Christians will receive their own individual portion of the total inheritance given to Christians. When Paul is using these words, he could be alluding to what happened in Numbers, where Israel's inheritance in Canaan was actually divided. God said to Moses that the land should be divided as an inheritance according to the number of names. A large tribe should get a large inheritance. A smaller one should get a smaller inheritance. So just as the Israelites received their inheritance in the promised land, so also Christians will receive their portion of the divine inheritance. But what is it? What is the inheritance? Well, let's go through the list of the certain things, some of the things that we will inherit. The first thing that Christians will inherit is the earth. We see that in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. This looks at the future aspect of what they will inherit when Christ comes to rule in the millennial kingdom. Your future abode will be better than now. What you have in the future is far better than what you currently have. You will have far better than you could have in this life. You will have far better things in the future than you could have here. You need to hold on to what you have in this current life loosely, knowing that the best is yet to come. Don't cling to the material things of this life because the best is yet to come. Some have interpreted this to say that since the earth is theirs, they should pursue material things in this life. Some have even said you can actually get your best life now. No, your best life is yet to come. The earth will be restored, and without the curse of the fall, then you will inherit your part in that earth that will be restored. It does not matter what kind of life you can lead here on earth, but your best life as a Christian is yet to come. That is the first thing. They will inherit the earth, but the second is they will inherit eternal life. Matthew 19, verse 28 says this, "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life." The eternal life that will be inherited is not just endless existence. To think of heaven just as living forever, it's wrong because it's more. Yes, it is living forever, but it's actually more than that. It's more than that in the sense of this. There is a quality of life that will be better as well. The best of relationships that we could ever experience in this life can never be compared with the relationships that we will experience in eternity. Family relationships, if are not good in this life, just know you will get better relationships which cannot be compared in eternity. Inherit earth, inherit eternal life, but also inherit the promises. Hebrews 6 verse 12 says this, "That you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." But lastly, the fourth thing that we will inherit, and probably the best of it all, is that we will inherit God himself. Revelation 21 verse 7 says this, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God." And verse 7 in Revelation 20:21 says this, "He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." For God to dwell with man is everything. If you want to know what this looks like, go to the Old Testament and see when God's presence was felt by the Israelites and when he was dwelling in the tabernacle. Ask them what it felt like. He provides for all their needs, and he will provide for all our needs. He was their joy, and he will be our joy. He was their comfort, and he will be our comfort. He was their protector, and he will be our protector. He is the everlasting portion. This is the inheritance of the saints in the light. Not only for any person, it's for the saints. Often you hear in funerals the assumption that everyone is going to heaven. Every person who dies is going to heaven. No, this inheritance is only for the saints in the light. Not for the little devils on earth. The new earth and the new heaven is for the Christ's bride, the saints in the light. But what will those who are not saints inherit? They have their part. They have that which they will inherit. Revelation 21 verse 8 sadly says this. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. If you are a Christian this morning, aren't you glad that this is not your portion? Regardless of what you are going through right now, the best is yet to come. You have been qualified. You have been certified. You have been ratified. The best is yet to come. But the second reason for Christians to be thankful is that they have been rescued. They have been rescued. They have been rescued from the power of darkness. Look at verse 13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness. And the word delivered there is the word rescued. This is the word that has a sense of agency about it. Christians were not gradually, slowly rescued. They were instantly rescued. The idea that you should have is someone being snapped out of the jaws of a lion. They've been snatched out of the jaws of the lion. And darkness here refers to the ignorance of divine things that is accompanied by ungodliness and morality, immorality. God's rescue mission from the power of darkness is something a Christian looks back to in gratitude. It is not something that he still desires. A Christian is not under the power of darkness anymore. Neither can he be. He's rescued. And since a Christian has been rescued, it is wrong to speak of Christian being under the power of darkness. It is wrong to speak of Christian being under demonic powers. No, the Holy Spirit dwells in them, and he cannot cohabit with the demons in the believers. The word power of darkness that we have there could be better understood as the domain, the realm, if you like, authority or even kingdom. The domain of darkness is the sphere that is controlled by the dark. Darkness is not an immaterial force without direction or intention. Behind the darkness, there is a person. Behind that darkness, there is a person. The evil one, Satan. The Bible calls him the god of this world, as we read. The Bible calls him the prince of the power of the air, in Ephesians 2 verse 2. And for the time being, the devil is permitted by God and man's sin to rule over the majority of this world. You remember at the time that Jesus began his public ministry, he faced several tests from Satan, who offered him the kingdoms of this world. And that temptation was real. It had to be real. And the fact that the temptation was real shows you that he has real authority. We know that at some time, even in the future, that Satan will rule through the Antichrist because he would be advancing his agenda. Three times in the Gospel of John, Jesus refers to Satan as the ruler of this world. Satan rules as a tyrant who has weakened all the nations and currently deceives the entire world. And being a citizen of the kingdom of darkness is to be ruled by lies, to live by lies. He promises power, prosperity, pleasure. But in the end, he delivers destruction, devastation, and death. He has a history of lying and attacking people. In fact, the world is in a mess that it's in because of what he started in the Garden of Eden. The world is under a curse because of his lies. People murder because he is a murderer. People try to usurp God's authority, live for self, because he was the first one to try and usurp God's authority. People lie because he is the father of lies. He's constantly trying to trip people up. He deceives them, tries to trip Christians up. He does not have any good plans for anyone. His plans are evil. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. We are living in what Paul calls the present evil age. You see, Satan operates mainly as a commander of an unseen realm of demons. With worldwide system of philosophies and values, he also energizes unbelievers to do what he wants them to do. And all these things help his agenda. Perhaps a clearer description of how he does this is found in Ephesians 2, verse 1 to 3. Look at this. It says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin, and in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others." He does this through his power, but he also works through man's sinful nature. The sin nature that is known as the flesh, which has the natural affinity to Satan's values. When a person becomes a Christian, it doesn't mean that their sinful nature has been eradicated. It remains, but it can be overcome. As a Christian grows, he learns to put off the sinful nature and put on Christ's likeness. He learns to walk in the Spirit so that he will not fulfill the desires of the sinful nature. Only Christians can choose to basically choose differently and not fulfill the desires of the flesh. But if you are an unbeliever, you don't have the power to do this. You are helpless. He will conduct his life according to the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind. This does not mean that all unbelievers are bad people. Well, it depends. In fact, it depends what is your standard of bad or good. If you say to me, "Are unbelievers bad people or are they good people?" Well, it depends, because the standard is Christ. And if the standard is Christ, then all the works of unbelievers, which are based on the desires of the flesh and the desires of the mind, they are like filthy rags before God. Does this mean that they could be as bad as they could be? No, but given the right opportunity, they could do the desires of the flesh and of the mind. It does mean that they have enough potential within them to do bad. So the evil one, Satan, works through the sinful flesh, but also he works through an evil system that he influences. He has created the world system that is hostile to God, and this is manifested in the philosophies and the values that are influencing people. They behave in ways that are contrary to God and his word. He influences people so that they desire to be free from God and his word. When you hear people saying, "We don't need God to be moral," then you know who has influenced them. When you hear people say, "I don't need religion to be happy," then you know where that influence comes from. When you hear people say, "Religion divides, let's talk about something else," you know where that force comes from. Satan has a buffet that has something for everyone who rejects God. He has enough toys in his toy room to make people busy and forget God. But he also has something for Christians. And that is why the Bible tells us not to love the world or the things that are in the world. Christians should be on guard. Satan's system can affect us negatively. We could value Satan's values, even though we are not under his direct authority. Just like the Israelites who had been freed from the bondage, they could choose to live like they were in a bondage. We as well could choose to live like we are still under the bondage. Remember, you are in the light. Now, even though there is darkness all around you, but that darkness has no power over you. You've been rescued from that darkness. You've been rescued from the ignorance. You've been rescued from the power of your own sinful nature. You have power to actually press the stop button on your sinful nature. Now the evil system has no influence over you. Isn't that a reason for you to be thankful? You've been rescued by God. You've been qualified, rescued by God. And now, which brings us to the third, you've been transferred. You've been transferred. Look at verse 13 again. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. The word conveyed there could be changed to transferred or translated. This is the word that has the idea of deportation, moving people from one country into another country. God has rescued His people from the dark tyranny of Satan, which held them under a bondage, and has transferred them into the kingdom of light, or the kingdom of His Son. God doesn't rescue His people so that He could let them aimlessly wander. Christians are not saved to just wander, but they have been rescued to be placed under a different kingdom, to be placed under a different authority. This is the kingdom of light. We see that as well in verse 12. He mentions that when he says to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. They were once darkness, but they are in the light in the Lord now. They are the sons of the light, the sons of the day. Therefore, they should walk as children of light. They have no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness, but they expose them with their godly lives. Christians have been called out of darkness into God's marvelous light. It is God who has commanded the light to shine out of darkness. Paul also experienced this kind of light shining into darkness. Acts 26 verse 17 to 18 says this. God speaking to Paul, the Lord Jesus Christ, says, I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Essentially, this is just this scripture that we have before us that was told to Paul. Christians' eyes have been opened to see the truth. They cannot live by lies. They now have God's perspective on things, not Satan's perspective or philosophy. They know that life only makes sense in God. It only makes sense when you factor God in life. They know that it is only in God that we live and move and have our being. But this is not only the kingdom of light, but look at verse 13 again. Into the kingdom of the Son of His love. The kingdom of the Son that He loves. The Father loves the Son, and He's well pleased with the Son. The love between the Father and the Son is a unique love. There is no other relationship that can ever come close to the relationship that the Father has with the Son. Their intimacy and communion is an incomparable communion and intimacy. No one knows the Father except the Son. No one knows the Son except the Father. The Son is the only one who has explained the Father into to the world. The Father loves the Son and has given Him all things. The Son even tells us in John 10 verse 17 why the Father loves Him so much. He says, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up. This brings us to verse 14 in our text. Verse 14 says this in Colossians 1:14. It says, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Humans can only be redeemed through God's Son. His blood is the price by which humans can be released from the power of darkness. It is His death that pays the holy demands of God's law. Notice that Paul is not saying that the price had to be paid to Satan. You see, it is God's holy demands that actually demand this kind of price to be paid. The devil seeks to accuse and imprison humanity because he knows that they are guilty of breaking God's law in Adam. But the ransom has been paid in Calvary. And through faith, which is the gift that they have been given, they are set free. Their debt has been canceled. Look at what it says. It says, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Their debt has been canceled. Their sins have been forgiven. The Father has not only rescued us and transferred us through the price that was paid by the Son, but our debt has been canceled completely. We are no longer slaves, but now we are sons. Look at chapter 2, verse 13, what it says. Look at chapter 2, verse 13. In the same book of Colossians, it says this. It's similar to the scripture that we read in Ephesians, but look at what it says. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he has made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. There's nothing the accuser of the brethren can use or do in order to trip you up as a Christian. He has been defeated. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgression from us. He has cast our sins into the depths of the sea, not to be seen again. This should be reason enough for you to be thankful. God has qualified you. God has rescued you. God has transferred you into the kingdom of light. Gratitude comes out of the things that have been done for you by others. God the Father and God the Son have done so much for you as a Christian. They have done more than anyone could ever do for you, more than you could ever do for yourself. Without the work of the Father and the work of the Son, you would not be a Christian. The Father qualifies you to share in the inheritance that is reserved for you in heaven. He rescues you from the domain of darkness. Then he transfers you into the kingdom of his beloved Son, who paid a heavy price to meet the demands of God's law, so that your debt is canceled. None of these actions could have been done by you. There's nothing you can do to save yourself from the wrath to come. If you are not a Christian this morning, you're still in the domain of darkness. Like a car that is going downhill without brakes, there is no stop except a disastrous crash. You cannot save yourself from your sinful nature. You cannot press a stop button. Only the Father through his Son can free you from the power of darkness. If you are not a Christian this morning, your life is the best that you could ever have now. The worst is yet to come. What you are currently experiencing is the best there is. But you can change that. You can change that by believing in God's Son. You can change that by pleading with God. Even though the future is doom, but you can believe in God's Son. Let's go to 1 John. 1 John in closure. 1 John chapter 5, verse 9. It says this: if we receive the witness of man,
the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And now listen to verse 12. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. The only way you could be rescued from the power of darkness, the only way you could be transferred into God's kingdom, it is if you believe in the Son of God that he has appointed. Let us go and pray. Our Father, there's so much for us to be thankful for. You did for us what could never be done by anyone through your Son. It is in him that we have eternal life. It is by believing in him that we are saved. I pray this morning, if there's anyone who has never come to the light, who has never experienced the light shining in their hearts, I pray that you would convict them and show them that to be under the power of darkness is to be in the worst kingdom ever. But to be in the kingdom of your Son is to be in the kingdom that is characterized by love, and love that shows itself in sacrificial ways. Because the Son has sacrificed his life so that we could be saved. I pray that this morning, Father, that you would save sinners. Let them know that their future doesn't have to be gloom, but their future can be bright. And it can only be made bright because of the Son that you have chosen, the Son that you love. Open the eyes of those who are blind, who have been blinded by the God of this age. Help them to see the truth clearly in your word. We pray this only trusting in the merits of Jesus. Amen.